Good Friday and Easter is fast approaching. And every year, I'm caught off guard. I don't prepare ahead enough. Somehow April rolls around and I'm looking at the calendar and I'm saying to myself, well, Good Friday and Easter is just a couple of weeks away. But I'm trying to plan about a month ahead now, so we can start to meditate and to think about what God was doing when God sent Jesus into this world and God put Jesus on the cross. So that's what we want to think about, hopefully over the next ensuing Sundays as we lead up to Good Friday and Easter. To begin with, let's talk about governments. You might wonder, why am I talking about governments? You'll see. What's a monarchy? One person rule. And we in the West certainly don't like monarchies. We don't like dictators. We don't like despots. We don't like tyrants. To put all that power in one person just sounds like a bad idea to me. Monarchy. So when we had the American Revolution, we got rid of any notion of a monarchy and we established something else here. Don't get that. What's an oligarchy? Ruled by a few. Maybe a little better than a monarchy, but you know, to have all that power invested in just a few elite, upper crust people. That doesn't sound like such a good idea either, does it? Well, aristocracy. It's almost hard to pronounce. Ruled by the aristocrats, the rich. That doesn't sound like such a good idea either. They might oppress the lower class. And you'll have just a division between rich and poor. And that's all you end up having. So in the West, we decided to... Oh, democracy! Oh, boy! Wonderful idea. Mob rule. Rule by the people. Well, that certainly sounds better than a monarchy or an oligarchy or rule by the aristocrats. I mean, we're involving more people. Seems to work better, I suppose, as we have observed the course of human history. But it might end up being nothing but sinful, depraved people electing sinful, depraved rulers. We Christians often go to church. And in many churches, and sometimes we do in this church, not every Sunday, but sometimes we recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We Christians say that. We believe it, even if we don't recite it every Sunday or in church. But you know, Christians all across America, they flock into their churches and they recite the Lord's Prayer. And even if they don't recite it, they at least claim to believe it. That's what Christian living is all about. God, your name is all important. Lord, we pine, we want, we yearn, we long for your will to come. And then we turn around and we elect rulers. We elect people to office, whether local, state, or federal, who deliberately and willfully defy God. And we know that before we go into the ballot box. Do we really want God's rule? Somehow I think even as Christians we love it when the people rule. But what does God want? Theocracy. Oh boy. Theocracy. That makes me a little nervous, a little uncomfortable, theocracy. But God really wants to rule. And that's why God put Jesus on the cross. So we can sit around in the West here and pat ourselves on the back and think we got the best form of government and we've arrived and we're part of the great age of enlightenment and we know what we're doing and things can't get any better than us and our nice little democracy in the West. And granted, it's better than a lot of the dictators and the oppressive regimes we've seen around the world. But God isn't happy with a democracy. God is coming to rule. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. He's coming to rule through Jesus. Jesus is going to be the king. And God is going to rule over the world through Jesus. Okay, so let's study the Bible now. So much for the introduction. Let's study the Bible. We're going to talk about God's quest to rule. God is determined to rule the world. And so I have about 9 points. If you want to take notes, you can. Don't get too bogged down with the outline. That's not all that important. But number one, the king is foretold. Number one, the king is foretold. In other words, in the Old Testament, God speaks about his king coming, his ruler coming. Sometimes this ruler is called God's son. Sometimes this ruler is called God's Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God. Sometimes this ruler is called the servant of the Lord. But nonetheless, God's point man, God's ruler is coming. And let's just survey a few passages in the Old Testament, starting with Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And after we survey a few passages in the Old Testament, we'll spend the rest of our time in the Gospel of Mark, because we want to see what is the story that Mark is telling us. But just to get some Old Testament background, let's go to Psalm 2. God doesn't like competition. God doesn't like competition when people are bucking his rule and his authority. God doesn't like competition from the pagans and all their idols. So notice, if you will, in Psalm 2, why do the nations, that's the pagan nations, rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth, that's the pagan kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's God. God sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall take a hold of them in derision, and shall speak them to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. So that's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's God's agenda. Verse 6. God is saying, I have and I will. I will set my king, my ruler, my anointed on my holy hill in Zion. So a theocracy is coming. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now this is if Jesus is speaking, the Son of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. In other words, Jesus is going to rule over all the nations and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, Jesus will reign over the nations with an iron fist. Verse 10, now, therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That would be an act of homage, an act of submission and subordination. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. God is coming to rule. Go to Psalm 89. Here we have the promise God made to David, that there would not cease to be a man to sit upon David's throne forever. Oh, Psalm 89, we'll just select a few verses here. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. That's Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed, David, I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Notice verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, with David, and my name, his horn, shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. That's a way of saying that he shall rule. His power, his rule, shall be over all the earth. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn and my preeminent one, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Somehow David is going to have an eternal dynasty. We understand from the New Testament this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. These verses, I believe, are quoted at least four times in the New Testament. And Jesus quotes them often. I wonder why. Psalm 110. So this is David speaking, and he says, the Lord God Jehovah, the Lord God the Father, said to my Lord, and we understand the other Lord, the my Lord, to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. God is coming to rule, and God is coming to rule through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Isaiah 40. Just keep going in your New Testament to the prophets. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Of course, you'll note that this passage refers to the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. Notice, if you will, verse 9, Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord your God shall come. He shall come with a strong hand. That means he's coming to rule, coming to reign, coming to govern. And his arm, his power shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God is coming to rule, and he will do so through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Again, we're just surveying just a handful of passages from the Old Testament. So many more scriptures could be mentioned here that speak about God's servant, God's anointed, God's son, God's coming ruler for his people. Go to Daniel 7. Just after Ezekiel comes Daniel. Daniel 7. And this is a passage in which Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, something that Jesus himself uses as a self-designation. Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7, notice verse 9. Here's Daniel's vision. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That would be God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne, notice the word throne there, people who sit on thrones rule, they govern. Kings sit on thrones, and his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now go to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, then to him was given dominion. In other words, the ability to exercise regal authority. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, should serve this Son of Man. His dominion, or the exercise of his regal authority, is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. God is coming to rule. God is coming to reign through the Son of Man. God wants a theocracy. And then Malachi 3:1, the last book in the New Testament as we have it in our English versions, is Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, says the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I know it doesn't talk about ruling and reigning and governing here, but it is nonetheless a messianic prophecy. Jesus is coming, and he will stand in the temple. Now let's go to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. I've chosen Mark this morning because many scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel to be written. And so let's start with Mark. Number one was the king foretold. Number two is the king arrives. The king arrives. Now notice the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. And this is how Mark tells his story of Jesus. Notice number 2 is the king arrives. And notice how Mark begins his gospel narrative here. Notice how he begins this whole story of Jesus that he's going to tell. So the gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now remember from Psalm 2, the Son of God, that term Son, had implications and ramifications for Jesus being king. So keep that in mind. Son of God implies kingship. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That was from Malachi 3, verse 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was from Isaiah 40.
Excuse me,
what
are you reading now,
Mark? Mark chapter 1. So, what Mark is saying here is that God, the God of the Old Testament, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant people, is doing something. God is at work fulfilling his plans and his purposes. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and all were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. You are the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Keep in mind again, Psalm 2. The Son is that person whom God is going to see on his holy hill in Mount Zion. And so in verse 12, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We hear that word kingdom and it just kind of flies over our head because the United States is not a kingdom. We might speak of the government of the United States. We might speak of the nation of the United States. We don't call ourselves a kingdom. But the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the government of God has come in the person of Jesus. And so the mandate goes out, repent. Repent and believe the good news that God is fulfilling his plans and his purposes in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, and God's rule, God's government, God's righteousness has drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ. The king has arrived. Go to chapter 11. We'll just have to survey some passages here to get this theme of Jesus the king in the Gospel of Mark. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. This is the triumphal entry. So now we get down to the last week before Jesus is crucified. He comes up to Jerusalem. Notice chapter 11, verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed Jesus cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name, in the power of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus represents an extension of David's dynasty and David's royal rule. Go to chapter 12. Just go over the page. Chapter 12, verse 35. Chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls the Messiah, the Christ, Lord. Well, how is he then his son? and the common people heard Jesus gladly. Yeah, Jesus keeps putting out there Psalm 110. I wonder why Jesus does that. Well, because Jesus is the one fulfilling Psalm 110. Jesus is the Lord of David, who is coming to sit on David's throne, and he's going to rule and reign. Go with me to Mark 13. Mark 13, across the page, Mark 13, verse 24. And I mentioned these verses because it pictures Jesus as ruling and reigning, exercising regal authority. And so verse 24, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven shall be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man." Remember that messianic title talked about in Daniel chapter 7, the one who's going to come to rule and reign and exercise power. "And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And then chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. Here Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine," as he celebrates the Passover with his disciples, "until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Jesus implies that he's going away. He's not going to be here for a while. And then he's going to come back. And when he comes back, in that day, he will be drinking with his disciples once again, having the Passover in the kingdom, in the rule of God, when God comes to rule. A theocracy is coming. That's what's coming. Okay, so number two is the king arrives. Number three is the king is revealed. Number three is the king is revealed. And so we can't look at the whole entire Gospel of Mark this morning, but we might think of all of the authoritative teaching of Jesus as Jesus went out to teach about the kingdom. We might think of all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the acts of deliverance and mercy that Jesus performed. Jesus is showing what his kingdom looks like. You know what a good king does? A good king saves his people. He saves his people from want, from famine, from hunger, from foreign and attacking armies. A good king saves. Jesus demonstrates his power to save because that's what a good king does. Then we have some of the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. We find stories that tell us how God's rule is going to come about, how it's going to be fleshed out. One parable says it's going to start off like a little small, tiny seed, like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds of the garden variety type of which Jesus' audience was familiar, and it's going to grow into a large shrub, a great big tree, so that the birds of the air can nest in it. So we have some of these parables that tells us how the kingdom of God, how the rule of God, how the government of God is going to come about. Let's go to, say, Mark 9, verse 1. Mark 9, verse 1. Jesus has just spoken about taking up your cross and following Jesus. And he says in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "And Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death, they will not experience death, till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Wow. What does that mean? Some associate it with the ensuing narrative of Jesus being transformed to the mount. Some think it might refer to the second coming, and they scratch their heads. Well, how could it refer to the second coming of Jesus? It might refer to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent out his Spirit, and in the early church there were all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles done, and people came to faith in Jesus by the droves. Not too long after the apostles started preaching in the city of Jerusalem, there were over 5,000 converts. That may very well be the power of Christ's kingdom coming, the power of God's rule coming within the early church. And then notice chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 10, the next chapter, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Mark 10. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God, for of such is the rule of God, for of such is the government of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, whoever does not receive the rule of God, as a little child, by no means enter into it. So now Jesus is challenging people, adults, to humble themselves and become like little children. Be innocent, be accepting, be receptive of God's rule that's coming in the person of Jesus. And then if you're in chapter 10, notice verse 23. We have another reference to the kingdom or the rule of the government of God. Chapter 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is for them to bring themselves under the rule, under the government of God." Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Because people have to stop trusting in their riches and start trusting in God, who wants to rule over them. So the king is revealed in many and various ways. I've just barely scratched the surface. Let's go on to point number 4. The king is rejected. The king is rejected. Go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 18. We find early signs of animosity against Jesus. Notice chapter 11, verse 18.
This is in Mark.
This is all Mark now. Yeah, everything will be in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So Mark 11, verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might, what? Destroy Jesus, for they feared Jesus. They were afraid of Jesus, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So they had to be very careful what they did to Jesus and how they acted, because they knew Jesus was popular with the people. But these scheming and conniving scribes and chief priests have had enough of this Jesus. And they want to get rid of Jesus. Notice verses 27 through 33. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" I would well imagine the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they resented Jesus because he seemed to have a lot of authority. He spoke with authority. He spoke with all the authority of God. And they seemed to resent that. Plus, they resented the fact that Jesus had quite a following among the people. So they asked this question in verse 28. They said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing all these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Because we know the answer. God Almighty gave Jesus the authority to do all these things. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question." Don't you love how Jesus handles the situation? He's asked a question, so he fires back a question to deal with a question. Oh boy. And so they're supposed to answer Jesus this question. So he says in verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me," says Jesus. "Answer me. I want to answer. Answer me." And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then you did not believe John the Baptist? But if we say it was from men, then they all feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So, quite a dilemma here for these people, huh? So they answered and they said to Jesus, "Well, we do not know. We just don't know. We can't figure it out." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Boy, isn't Jesus sharp, huh? Go to chapter 12, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 12. "And they sought to lay hold of Jesus, but they feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left Jesus and they went away." But boy, they want to get Jesus. They want Jesus out of the way. Notice verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. "And so they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus at his word." See, they're trying to trip up Jesus. Verse 14, "When they had come, they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth.'" Boy, I think they were saying that with tongue in cheek. I think they were just trying to flatter Jesus. I don't think they meant a word they were saying. So they ask a question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, here comes the answer in verse 15. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. They brought Jesus a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Well, it's Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. Jesus sounds like he's coming across very, very polite. A very well orchestrated answer. But Jesus might really be saying here, "Yeah, Pay back to Caesar what Caesar deserves. Give retribution to Caesar and start paying back to God what God really deserves. And then go to 14. 14. Verses 1 and 2. After 2 days it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, no, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And then go to verses 41 and 42. 41 and 42. And then Jesus came the third time and said to his disciples there, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. The time has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus is being turned over to sinners so that sinners can do what they want. Verse 42, rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so the king is being rejected. Number five, the king is tried. The king is tried. Go to Mark 14. We should be in Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 53. So then they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him all were assembled, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So they're all there. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. And the chief priests and all the council, that's the Jewish council, sort of the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, the Sanhedrin, sought testimony against Jesus to do what? To put him to death. But they couldn't find any testimony against Jesus. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, we heard him say that I will destroy this temple that he made with his hands and within 3 days, and I will build another made without hands. Of course, we know Jesus was talking about his body dying and his body being raised from the dead. But people wanted to take it out of context. Verse 59, but not even did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Question mark. But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. It sounds like Isaiah 53. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he said absolutely nothing. Absolutely quiet. He did not resist. He did not fight back at all. So Jesus, verse 61, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Lord's anointed, the Son of the Blessed One? Question mark. And Jesus said, I am. You got it right. I am. Now notice what Jesus says. And here's a picture of Jesus ruling and reigning and governing. And you will see the Son of Man. Now keep in mind, Daniel 7, the Son of Man is this figure that comes from God who's going to rule and reign. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. You'll still see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? I'm going to be sitting right next to God Almighty on his throne, and I'm going to be ruling right with God. Well, no wonder the high priests got all upset when they heard that, and they accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy. Okay, then we move on to Jesus before Pilate. And this was gets really interesting at this point. Because in this passage, Jesus is going to be called king. Not once, not twice, not three times, but six times Jesus is called king. And what I'm leading up to is this, that the person who died on the cross, yes, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All these things are true, but it was also the king. The king is on the cross. The king is being rejected. The king succumbs to all these powers around him in order to prove that he is the real king. King number one in the whole universe. Okay, chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, all Jewish Sanhedrin. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And you know Pilate is the Roman governor. Pilate represents, you might say, Caesar. Pilate is Caesar's little errand boy out there in Judea serving as procurator, doing Caesar's beck and call. And you know, at this time, the Roman Empire is a mighty powerful empire. And Caesar is regarded as the most powerful man in the world. Okay. So Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, Caesar's emissary. Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "Well, it is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but Jesus answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate was amazed. Evidently, Jesus understands it's the will of God, and it's his vocation to end up being nailed to the cross. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists, and they had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just what he had always done for them, to release one of these prisoners. Verse 9, but Pilate answered and said to them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" There again, Jesus is called the king of the Jews because he really is the king of the Jews. That's the story Mark wants to tell, and that's what Mark wants us to understand. The king is being nailed to the cross. Verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done?" In other words, from Pilate's point of view, Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And they cried out all the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Verse 16, then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed Jesus with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" There it is again. Jesus is the king. And now they're mocking Jesus. They put a royal robe on him, and they're making fun of him because these soldiers don't think Jesus is a king. Jesus doesn't seem to act very kingly in their way of thinking. So verse 20. And when they had mocked Jesus, making fun of his supposed kingship, when they had mocked Jesus, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Verse 21. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above. This was what was nailed to the cross: "The King of the Jews." There it is again. Verse 27. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Jesus was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by, they blasphemed Jesus. They're wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked Jesus, and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now verse 32. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, let God's anointed, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled Jesus as well. The king is being crucified. Jesus the king is being crucified so that he might establish his kingdom. All these powers are converging on Jesus. I'm sure the devil is at work behind the scenes. You got the scribe, the elders, the Jewish Sanhedrin. You got Pontius Pilate, the emissary of Caesar, the mightiest ruler in the world. They're all conspiring against Jesus, reminiscent of Psalm 2. They're all conspiring against Jesus. They're conspiring against the Lord's anointed. They want to burst off the bands of theocracy. They want to burst the bands of Jesus, the Messiah. So they nail him to a cross, thinking they've got to get rid of Jesus. But guess what happens? Jesus has the last word. God always has the last word. And God raises Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus in his resurrection proves that he has power over everybody. He has power over Caesar. He has power over Pilate. He has power over the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He has power over the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. He has power over everybody. Jesus is really the rightful king for the whole world because Jesus has power. He has a power that nobody else has. Okay, so the king is buried. I don't know if I gave you number six. Did I give you number six?
No.
Number six was the king dies. We've already covered that. Number six is the king dies. Number five was the king. The king is tried is number five. Number six, the king dies. I just want you to keep your outline in order. I'll give it to you afterwards. All right. Number seven, anyway, forget about outlines here. The king is buried. That's what I want to get to. The king is buried. Chapter 15, verse 42. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, so he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, who was himself, notice this now, he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He was waiting for God to rule. He was waiting for God to intervene. He was waiting for God to come and intervene and save his people. He was a devout Jew. He remembered all the Old Testament promises. He knew that his country and his people were overwhelmed by the pagans, the Romans, but he patiently, with a spirit of perseverance, he was waiting for God to intervene, to burst on the scene, and to fulfill his promises. He was waiting for God to come and to rule. That's the point I want to make there. So, of course, they take Jesus' body down. Pilate grants permission for Jesus to be handed over to Joseph of Arimathea, and he is buried in his private garden in a private tomb. So the king is buried. Number eight, the king lives. Notice chapter 16. The king lives. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Well, who will roll the stone away from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The king is alive. I kind of like to think of this as a big power showdown. I remember the Old Testament story when God's people came out of Egypt and they were pinned up against the Red Sea. And then they all cried out to God, here comes Pharaoh's army after them, all the chariots of Pharaoh coming after them. There was a big showdown between God and Pharaoh. God won. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The people were delivered. They were rescued. They were saved. And the waters came back and collapsed upon Pharaoh's pursuing army. God won a great victory that day over unbelievers and pagans and idolatry. I see the same thing happening when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus succumbs to all these worldly powers. He collapses to their power so that in the end he might show that he has power over them, and that he is truly the king of the world and he has the right to rule. The last point, number nine, the king is enthroned. The king takes his seat next to the right hand of God. Notice Mark chapter 16, the last two verses, 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, Jesus was received up into heaven, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus came. He revealed the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God. He died on the cross. He succumbed to the kingdoms of this world that he might prove his kingship over everybody. He was raised from the dead, proving his power, proving his authority, proving even his power and authority over death. Caesar never had any power over death. Pilate never had any power over death. The Jewish Supreme Court, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they never had any power over death, but Jesus does. And so now Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father. And this is not so much Jesus sitting down in a physical geographical location, sitting in a chair, somehow pulled up next to God. It's not so much about a geographical physical thing. It's about Jesus positioning himself in the highest place of honor in the whole universe. Jesus is right there on the throne, ruling with Almighty God. That's what the cross is all about, not to mention many other things that the cross is all about. Jesus truly is king. And God is doing all of this to enact a theocracy. While it's not here yet, we still have all these thrones and these kingdoms and these dominions of human beings, even with our democracies. But what is coming is a theocracy. God wants to rule. And Jesus is already ruling. His kingdom has already been established. It's been started. It's not here in full force yet. God's kingdom in Christ won't be in full effect or in full force until Jesus comes back the second time. But the kingdom has been started. And so it's right for us to think of ourselves as a kingdom community. We are a community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who constitute the kingdom of God. We constitute the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, Jesus is our king. He's our ruler. He's our master. We are his subjects. And we have the wonderful privilege of living our lives under his salvation, his care, his love, his mercy, his provisions, and his protection. And someday, Jesus is going to extend his kingdom over the entire world. It's embodied in the church. The church, I believe, is the kingdom. Many, many years ago, I was teaching a class, and some well-meaning parishioner said, "Well, Pastor, I don't see that the church has anything to do with the kingdom of God." Oh, boy. No, we are the current manifestation. We are the current expression of Christ's kingdom right now. We should feel good about that. We're all part of something really big. You may not work in the United States government, but you're all part of something really big. You're part of the government of God. You're part of the government of Jesus. And just as the voice came from heaven saying to Jesus when he was baptized, "You are my son. You are my beloved son. You are the son in whom I delight." Just as God the Father said that to Jesus when Jesus was baptized, so also we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. So we get to receive all that love from God, the same love that was flowing from God the Father to God the Son. We get in on that and we get to enjoy it. So now let's start living as a kingdom people. Let's see ourselves as for who we are, part of Jesus' kingdom, part of his community, the community of loyal subjects who are supposed to carry out the will of Jesus happily, cheerfully, willingly. We do all that we do for the name, for the renown, for the glory, for the splendor of our great King. Let's let Jesus rule our lives. Let's pray.